Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your grace. We thank you for the gospel of Christ, that we can know that through repentance and faith in your Son, we can be washed from our sins. We can be good people. We can be declared righteous before you because of what you've done. We thank you for this. I pray now as we turn to this text that you would enable me to speak your words alone, your words only, that it would not be man's wisdom, but your truth, that we read, that we interpret, that we define, that we carefully understand for our benefit, and that in all of this you would continuously work on our hearts, convict us, and allow us to understand you more as a result. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. We are back in Matthew 21, working our way through this the triumphal entry passage, as it's commonly called. We've made it really through the first half of it, where we see the prophetic fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, which we're going to look at in a little more detail today. But we know this is effectively the final stage. This is the last section of Christ's ministry. He's going to have his final confrontations with the Pharisees. He's going to have an extensive amount of teaching. And of course, this is all going to lead up to the Last Supper and all the events that transpire as a result. And so this is really designed to highlight for us, really down verses 1 through 5, a number of specific truths. And Matthew, as we know, is familiar with this. Matthew, over and over and again, wants you to know that Christ is God and Jesus is God because he fulfills Scripture, because the prophet spoke about it. That's why we have verse 5 here, this fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that Matthew records because it shows the divine power of Christ. You cannot deny that he's the Messiah if he fulfills all these scriptures. One by itself doesn't even weigh a great deal upon a sinful human being, but you start adding them up, right? Look at all of Matthew, and you can see the evidence start to slowly tip the scale. It also shows his power and authority over all life, right? We see an occasion where we have a donkey or a colt of a donkey, really, that's never been ridden before. It's predestined to be there. It's already been ordained that that colt would be in that exact position in that particular time of its life so that it can carry Christ into Jerusalem. This is a demonstration of his power, of his knowledge, of his divinity. He ordains its placement, its use, so that the prophecy will be fulfilled. We're going to get into that as well as we go. And so when we read about this miraculous entry upon these animals and the ordained prophecy that kind of speaks to them, we realize the perfection of Christ's power and his plan, right? This was something that should take place, that was designed to take place, and it was designed to take place to communicate a message to us that we have to take careful. And I say all this because I want to look at verses really 6 and 7 and 8 today. I'm not actually going to finish the triumphal entry passage completely today. It's always the struggle, not just in expositional teaching, but anytime you read through Scripture, of the constant balance of realizing that if we are to take seriously that every word of this book is inspired by God, it is divinely placed there by an infinitely wise God to teach you, to sanctify you, and to build you up, that every single jot and tittle and iota should be taken with a great degree of seriousness. And so I always want to try and balance not moving and skipping over too much text that is inspired by God. We don't want to go too large, but at the same degree, kind of the other tipping of that scale is we have to strike the balance between every word is inspired by God, but therefore we should also be careful not to read into each individual word more than what is designed to be communicated by it. This is something that even very good expositors oftentimes make a mistake of doing, and you can even find probably excellent teachers that you know that can oftentimes read too much into a word or a text or a phrase or something along those lines. And so there's this constant struggle of what did the author intend to say, but why does he write seemingly mundane statements like the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them? verse 6. That's inspired by God. That's designed for your sanctification. You're supposed to read that and learn from it and be more Christ-like because of it, but it seems very mundane, right? What are you supposed to get out of that? But it's not written as a mistake. It's not written at random. It's not written because there's something you're supposed to just quickly realize and skip over and move to the real important stuff, right, in Scripture. It's designed to sanctify you. So we have to understand a careful balance when interpreting Scripture. So at the risk of not moving over too much of God's inspired word, but at the same time being careful not to read our own interpretations into it, I'm going to take a lot more time than I usually do to go over some seemingly mundane verses. Starting in verse 6. Matthew 21, 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the way. So, you have all that's stated in verses 1 through 4. You have a chunk of Scripture where Christ says, this is the method by which my plan must proceed. You must go to this town. You must find this colt. You must bring it back. If there's an objection to bringing back the colt, then you're to address it. And then all of this is brought about because of Zechariah's statement in Zechariah chapter 9. And we see a number of things that happen here. Just in this first little tiny verse, verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. You have your immediate noun, the disciples, right? They're the subject of the sentence. That's obvious enough. The disciples are the subject of verse 6. And they do two things. They go and they act, but they act with a modifier. Right, they go out and function and act as Jesus directs. I wish to take a moment and kind of review why this matters to us who are striving to be disciples of Christ in 2023 AD. If you remember quite a while ago, I guess, a number of chapters ago, a disciple is someone very specific. This is not just someone who follows Christ around. This is not just someone who gets to sit at his feet and listen to what he has to say. Discipleship is something that we know and believe is an ongoing changing process. You need to be different than you were yesterday. That's what a disciple is. You can see that in Matthew 10. Christ made it clear, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. So you have two different statements about discipleship. The disciple is to emulate his teacher, and he's supposed to be, in effect, like a servant treats a master, right? Whoever you're discipling after, or whoever is the discipler, shall we say, not the disciplee, is in many ways like the master of the disciplee, not because in many cases, and you may be able to talk about when one man disciples another man, he doesn't own him, but he is trying to be like that person to a great degree. This is something that's often kind of lost in our Western thinking. The description of a disciple is, quite bluntly, it's a mimic. It's an emulator, someone who acts like someone else. Think of children who mimic or emulate that what they see, that what they do. They don't just take in the knowledge and the teaching. They go out and act in that same way. That's what disciples do. That's what we are. We are mimics. Right? We are reflections, we are emulators of someone else. And we are the servants in the master situation, we are the disciples in the teacher situation. He is both your teacher and master, and it is your job to be as like him as possible, and you are called and commanded to be like him as much as possible. This Greek word here for disciple, and everywhere you've seen it in the Greek New Testament, is mathetes. Strong's Concordance, or you can look it up in a bigger lexicon, a student, a learner, a pupil. Like you think of, you go to class and you listen to the teacher and you have what they have to say. Children are disciples in that regard, right? You disciple children, even in classrooms at home. In the East, this was something different than perhaps what we have taken it to be in modern Western society. Nowadays, you go to a school and you sit there and you listen to a professor and you may or may not agree with them, and that's fine, and you may or may not understand what he's saying, but regardless of that, you're not really going to change your behavior when you leave the classroom. You're just taking in knowledge, especially in you go to very high academic schools like the Western Europe. You go to Cambridge, Oxford, you go to really big boy name schools. It knowledge is everything, right? Regardless of how you act. It was fascinating to me to watch a debate between, they had these Cambridge student fellowships where they had these debate teams stand up, and believe it or not, Calvinism and Arminianism came up. The one who argued for Calvinism was not in any way a Calvinist by any stretch of the imagination. He didn't believe in anything that he was debating for, but he was able to do so with perfection because he was an expert at head knowledge, right? This is something that was not the case in the ancient Near East. When you became a disciple of someone, there's no classrooms, there's no brick-and-mortar schools. You go and you find someone that you want to emulate, and you live with that guy, and you be like that guy in every way. You listen to every word that comes out of his mouth. You watch every movement that he makes. You do exactly what he does. It's not just your job to learn and take notes and leave the classroom when you're a disciple in Jesus' day and age. You want to be like your teacher. A famous example is Plato and Socrates, right? You read the works of Plato and you see he wanted to be Socrates in every way, and Aristotle and Plato and so on. We are disciples of Christ. When we claim salvation, discipleship is not optional. It is something you are commanded to. It is something that even if you may fight against it, you may know you will be made into regardless of what our sinful inclinations may desire. But I will argue that there is not a person on this planet who is genuinely saved by Christ that claims to have no interest in living like Christ. You will not find a believer on this planet that's a believer of any real significant substance of faith and repentance who says, I'm glad he saved me, and now I will continue to live how I wish to live. You must emulate Christ. And certainly we're not these 12 chosen specific disciples. Certainly these particular 12 disciples right here were chosen in a very specific day and age and time to do very specific works. But their experiences and their actions are written to us as examples. We should be able to read the Gospels and say, look at what these disciples did, and either do it or not do it, in many cases, because we learn by example. So what I did here is did a very rough Greek translation of this verb. You could see it kind of is laid out really around two verbs. So you have the disciples traveled and they went out. They acted, or they functioned, or they did something just as they were together arranged or managed by Jesus. I'm going to explain my translation here. This little verb here, for they did as Jesus directed them. This is how the ESV translates it. There's a verb here that's kind of interesting because it describes the fact that they are doing precisely to the letter that which Christ has commanded them to do. Oftentimes we read really the book of Matthew, but the Gospels in general, and it is a little bit unfortunate that perhaps sometimes we focus too much on what the disciples do wrong, and they do plenty wrong. Make no mistake, there are a great deal of that we read of the disciples, especially the last few chapters, of their sinfulness, of their rebellion, of their sinful natures taking hold, their rejection of Christ's teaching, and them having to be corrected and brought back into the fold and exhorted as a result. And that's very common. So here we do have an example of discipleship done correctly. These are disciples that do what they say that Christ commands them to do. So I wish to highlight at least this positive. On this occasion, the disciples see what Jesus commands them to do, and they trust that he knows what he's talking about. And they do it. And this is before any of this has transpired, right? They haven't gone and got the donkey yet. They're going to do that in verse 7. But up to this point, this is Christ effectively telling them, go into a town you don't know with people you don't know and take their stuff and bring it to me. Right? At minimum, it's unusual. At minimum, it's a little bit weird. At maximum, it's asking them to do something that might potentially get them in trouble, which certainly is not new to them, in any case, if you're walking with Christ for very long. But this is something where they're required to believe that Christ not only knows what's going to happen, but also is trusting that they're not going to be chased out of town for stealing when they go. And these disciples do not question Christ's command, at least as far as we know, or his foreknowledge. They assume that he knows what he's doing, and they do as instructed, because they are disciples. This is the first key of discipleship that we can see here. It seems unusual, it seems silly, it seems weird to go get somebody else's donkey, but disciples act when Jesus commands. He says, go do it, and they function. And this is core to being a disciple of Christ. If you would like to be more Christ-like, and if you would like to be more like Jesus tomorrow, then you must do as he commands. We cannot just sit and read scripture and absorb head mental knowledge. We must act upon it. This seems like a basic truth, but this is something that you can see right here. 12 very good men who had no excuse, who have learned personally from God himself for years, still struggled with. So we're not much better than that. Jesus commands and we obey. We obey when it seems odd, unusual, weird, or outright hostile. Right? Disciples cannot be people of just head knowledge. We can't be pupils who take notes and then move on and live the same way tomorrow. They seek to genuinely obey and worship their master. And perhaps here we have a rare example of disciples not knowing what's going to happen when they get to this village, and they trust that Christ knows what he's saying, and they do it regardless. And we have to do the same. If we're going to be Christ-like disciples, it means obedience, it means trust, it means when he commands you to do something weird, hard, or difficult, that we trust that he knows what he's doing when he commanded it. We trust that he ordained and knew full well and predestined a fact in which that command would be addressed to our finite, sinful mindsets, knowing full well our reaction. That he trusts us to do it, or shall we say, we trust him to do it anyway. Obedience is necessary for a disciple. Functioning on what we believe to be commands of Christ is essential for discipleship. If you would like to be discipled, if you would like to be more like Christ, then we must read and take seriously what he commands us to do. This is why we embrace so many concepts and we take them very seriously. We take gospel preaching very seriously. He commands us to go out and make disciples. That is not a suggestion. If you want to be more Christ-like, do that. If you'd like to be more Christ-like, we commit to the fellowship of the saints, right? That's why we believe that church membership matters as much as it does, because it holds people responsible. We are members of one another, whether we like it or not. And a commitment to, as we saw in chapter 18, the realization that we are all sheep. We can go astray on occasion. We need to be prepared to pull each other back as necessary. It makes this necessary for us. Right? A commitment to one another as fellow sheep. That is what church membership is. We're commanded to worship the Lord in a corporate manner. Right? We come together to do this because we believe when we do this, we are more made into Christ's image. We are living, breathing examples of Christ. And so that's why we see things like Matthew 18, like we see things like submission to elders in Scripture or the responsibility of elders to members, right? They have to serve not under compulsion. They have to serve and abide by all of the qualifications that are placed out in Timothy. Christ commands us to hold one another accountable. He commands us to take responsibility for one another's growth in godliness, to be parts of the building of which he is the capstone, right? He reminds us to remind each other of the gospel on a regular basis. Hopefully, if nothing else, even at bare minimum, we are preaching the gospel to ourselves. You want to be more Christ-like. You want to be a better disciple. You want to be more like Christ tomorrow. Preach the gospel to yourself. Right? One commentator puts it this way. This is Nolan in the International Greek Commentary. He says, Matthew's wording, so he's talking about just the phrasing here of the Greek syntax, allows the clause to cover all the disciples' action and maintains the mark and emphasis on total obedience of the disciples, again stressing the practical recognition of the authority of Jesus. So here we do actually have what he's arguing for is an example of disciples who say Jesus is the authority and we are going to be obedient to him, so we're going to go and do something that it seems strange or weird. And if you think I'm reading too much into this text, what I would like to do is show you the second verb, which is this Greek verb, suntasso. Suntasso, that's that word for as directed or as managed or as they were ordered to do so. And you look this up in various lexicons, and it basically boils down to be appointed or to be directed or to be managed. But there's a little compound at the beginning of this Greek verb, you see those three letters, S-U-N, sun, soon, in Greek. This means together or combined in some way. Like, it's not just singular, it's plural, in other words. And so this is Christ managing multiples or directing multiples, or he is ordering more than one individual. He's directing them together. He's commanding them or to combine together, to work together, to be directed together, in this case for a very specific task. Two of them go out there and get this donkey, right? They're being directing to action, right? To go and do as Christ commands, and they're commanded to do it together as a combined force. We know that in the ordained will of God, he orchestrates all things according to his will. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love God. That's many things, a great deal of things. And he can direct, appoint, ordain, and in this case, command multiples to function and cooperate together. Arguably, we could take this to the nth degree and realize the greatness of God when we realize he is, in fact, orchestrating all these things, infinite mechanics that you can't even know about or see, things you'll never even know about in your lifetime, evil things in many cases, violent things, horrible things, all working together for the good of glorifying Christ. That's a whole sermon right there by itself that you could think about for a long time. But these two disciples are directed to work together as he orders. He orders them to work in tandem. It is God's ordained will for disciples to, in many cases, work together to accomplish his will. This is just a tiny pre-church iteration example of that, right? You have eyes, you have feet, and you have hands in the body. You have ears, you have different parts, and all of them are designed to work together. Not all function the same, but all work together as Christ directs. That's the church in a nutshell right there. It's another reason that we believe in responsibility of one another to the saints. This is the way of discipleship. Disciples do this, right? They work and accomplish the commands of Christ, and they don't do so alone. The local individual church should be an example of this, of a bunch of disciples who work together for the common goal of obedience to Christ. That's why I'm arguing that corporate worship matters and membership matters and fellowship matters and the public teaching of the word and constantly matters, because all of these work together in tandem to make us disciples. So, all of that in verse 6. Now I want to look at verse 7, which is much more, a little more complicated, because we see that disciples do as they're told, right? They go out, they do something unusual at minimum, or shall we say from a human perspective, criminal perhaps on a best. But they go out and they do follow through on this. And Matthew does not include a number of details that we see here in Mark and Luke. And so if you get to verse 7, it says, they brought the donkey and the colt, put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Okay, also pretty straightforward. Seems like a mundane verse. We should just, our temptation is to skip over this and get to the good stuff. But I want to take a moment, without reading too much into this text, and carefully say, why is this written here for us to be changed by it? And we look at this, and we see this in Luke and Mark also, right? And you can see, kind of compare the differences here. So you see Luke 19, so those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. So Luke details much more of the story of they go out, they do as they're told, they get to the village. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying? This is kind of like the equivalent of someone coming in your yard and taking your car. Why are you getting in my car? Why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. At minimum, we can see this took at least a fair amount of trust on the point of the disciples, if nothing else, to go into someone else's yard and try and get in their car. Because that's effectively what's happening here. Mark 11 records effectively the same thing. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it, right? This is a day and age when most poor middle-class individuals have a number of hitching posts for this. This wasn't, in other words, eating livestock. You put that in your backyard. Your car is something you tie to the front post in the front of your door so you can have access to it immediately. And they were standing, some of those who were standing there said to him, what are you doing? I'm tying the colt. And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Obedient disciples trust in Christ when he says, go act like this. You might get weird looks. You might get disliked stares. You might be generally disliked, mistreated, or considered an outsider in many cases, but Jesus calls us to trust him to act, even when it bothers the rest of the world to watch. So Luke and Mark record a couple of details. I don't wish to focus greatly upon them, but you can see that they are more interested in what actually transpires in the village. Matthew just simply says they brought him back and they put cloaks on them. Now, why does this matter? This raises an interesting question, because if you look carefully and we just take a few minutes and look at verse 7, as mundane as it seems, and see they brought the donkey, okay, they do what they're told, they bring it back, and the colt, okay, they brought both animals back, not just the one. Mark and Luke don't necessarily tell us that, they just say they brought the colt back. Matthew actually says they brought both animals to Christ, okay. Matthew includes this detail for a reason, as inspired by God, and put on them their cloaks, plural. Both animals get cloaks here in this case, and then he sat on them. Now, a number of things I should immediately clear up is, one thing is, even when you read commentaries, and I read a number on this particular passage, and there seems to be, even in higher scholarship, it's amazing, you'll see like there's confusion about how did he sit on both animals? He sat on the cloaks, the them, the plural there, he sat on them, plural, at the end of verse 7 is referring to a plural amount of cloaks, not donkeys. Jesus is not sitting on two donkeys. Jesus is sitting on a number of cloaks that are on one donkey, and thus it is plural. So let us avoid confusion there. But why is this recorded here is the big question. Why do we need to know theologically that there's two animals, both of which have these cloaks, and he sits on, as we know from Matthew or from Mark and Luke, he sits on the colt, not the mom, the child. This Greek word is pretty straightforward. The Greek word for a cloak right here is hamiata, an outer cloak and a garment. So this is kind of westernized a little bit, because in the West you wear a cloak, or at least you did in the medieval ages. But in the East and Jesus' time, you wear two pieces of clothing, usually, regularly, unless you're very wealthy and you want to display a great deal of power. But most regular people are going to wear two things. You have an inner garment. And I didn't put the Aramaic names for them here, and I should have. But you have your inside garment that's effectively your underwear. And that's just your light cloak, and this is pretty much what you wear around the house. And then when you leave the house, you put on your outer garment. And it has sleeves, and may have a hood on it, but it's a big robe. And you tie it with a belt, and that's like your outside clothes. That's your outer garment. If you're definitely going to be traveling and walking a lot, you want two layers of clothing. And this is the outermost layer. You can see it described in Matthew 5:40. Right, where in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, if anyone sues you, to take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. That those Greek words there are, if anyone sues you for your outer garment, let him have your inner garment also, is effectively the description here. Or your inner garment, let him have your outer garment also. So in ancient times like this, they took off their outer garments. They're down to wearing just their shirts, and they're putting it on the animal for Christ to ride. So the question really, the biggest question of this verse is, why both? Why both animals? Why are both animals even mentioned in Matthew? Because Mark doesn't feel the need to include that, and Luke doesn't feel the need to include that, but Matthew is communicating something different than Mark and Luke. And why is that? He doesn't need both animals. We know Jesus doesn't need either animal, really, physically speaking. He can walk to Jerusalem just fine. They're professional travelers. And they're less than a mile out from the actual city walls itself. So why does he need, if we can argue a ride at all, why does he need both? It's clear that the colt, not the mother, is the one being ridden, and both are brought, covered in cloaks, and brought into the city, even though he has no use or need to use the mother in this way. There's some that kind of make this claim, and they could argue some speculative stuff. There's some that say, well, it's supposed to be a symbol of the woman and child, kind of like Mary and the and Jesus paradox, where you have the mother and you have the foal in some regard. You can maybe want to make some kind of weird allusion to that that's being significant, or that the number two is like one of these significant numbers of Scripture. You see Scripture highlights specific numbers like 12, 40, 7, so on. So two is one of them here. A lot of that's pure speculation. There's no way you're going to make any significant research case that he had to have two of them there to make some kind of ethereal point about the number or its significance. What we're dealing with here is that we're referencing what Matthew specifically takes the time to record. And though Mark and Luke also record it, Matthew, we know, is a man focused upon prophetic fulfillment. That is one of the major points that Matthew makes all through this book, is look at the fulfillment of prophecy. Look again at Zechariah chapter 9, as we've looked at last week, right, which is quoted right here in verse 5. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. You will note that Matthew drops, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, in his quote in Matthew 21. But he is certainly talking about this passage because we see, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Also missing from Matthew 21. Because it's not important? No. Because the point that Matthew's trying to make is what he's about to highlight. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. No one's saying that it's not true or absolutely infinitely the case of Christ's or God's inspired will that he writes righteous and having salvation is he. But Matthew wants you to get this point. And so he abbreviates the verse to say humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. That's the point. In other words, the problem isn't the number of animals. The problem is which animal is being sat on and used. It's the colt, right? The mother is not here because she needs to be ridden. She's here because Jesus is riding a colt. He does this to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy. He does this not because he needs both, but because he needs to show you this is the baby of the animal. This is the mother right here. I'm riding the child, the baby, the foal, the colt. Why is that important? And we could certainly say because it fulfills prophecy, and that's very true. But again, we make the argument, why then the prophecy? Why does Zechariah record that? Why does God, in his infinite wisdom, hundreds of years prior to the advent of Christ on this earth, take the time to write that it's a colt, a foal, and a donkey? He could have just said on a donkey in Zechariah chapter 9 and 500 BC, or 600 BC, excuse me. He could have said he's humble and mounted on a donkey, end of statement. But he took the time to write in Zechariah, 500 years before Christ, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why is it important that Christ ride on this colt? Why was it important 500 years prior to his coming? The nature of the animal is what is highlighted in Zechariah. Because the king is coming. Because the king comes to Jerusalem in Zechariah chapter 9, he comes having righteousness, salvation, but specifically in humility. He's mounted on a beast of burden. Specifically, the lowest possible beast of burden you can get. Now, I'm going to be completely honest here. I'm not a donkey expert. I'm not a livestock. I wish Martin was here. I'm sure he'd correct me later. But I don't know much about donkeys, but preliminarily, if you look this up, donkeys typically, from what I believe, you can take all this with a grain of salt if you want, typically stay with their mothers about 6 to 8 months after they're born. This is a newborn foal. I mean, it's only this big. You're not going to ride it, or a very tiny baby might be able to ride it, but it's not going to be ridden. A very small animal is going to stay with its mother for 6 to 8 months, but as it grows, it's really going to have to be about 2 to 3 years old, even after it's weaned from its mother, before it's rideable, especially in a very rough terrain environment, which is certainly Judea in 30 AD. So this is an animal that is inexperienced and extremely young. The age of the donkey is not what makes it significant, but rather the fact that it still relies upon its mother and has no training of any kind. That's what's significant about this colt. It needs its mother nearby, and it has no training whatsoever, especially in a scenario where it's going to get very celebratory, very fast, very loud, right? Big crowds. That is something a newborn animal would not do well. This is not an animal that a king would ride. This is like effectively picking the last possible car, this is like picking the most junky car to drive. This is like picking the bottom most of the barrel, highest mileage animal you could get. Not because, obviously, in this, ironically, works backwards in the day and age. The higher the mileage, the better, the more well-trained it is. But in this case, you're dealing with a king who is riding the lowest possible vehicle imaginable in status and in ability. This is not an animal that kings ride in on. Kings care about status. Kings care about power. Kings care about presenting an image, most definitely in front of their subjects, right? As they're riding into the city over which they rule, it is important that they're portrayed as powerful. Jesus is not interested in that. Jesus rides a donkey as a sign of humility and of peace, which we're going to see is the rallying cry of the crowds in verses 9 and down. Nolan puts it again this way. He says, perhaps the most likely explanation is, however, that Matthew wants his readers to see present fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 as a piece of prophetic symbolism akin to Old Testament sign acts, more a statement about the appropriate messianic aims and goals to be properly associated with Jesus, and an insistence that their fulfillment was on its way, than a claim that the expectations of Zechariah 9 were receiving their definitive implementation at precisely that moment. In other words, boil this down. What this commentator is saying is that Jesus is setting expectations of what kind of king he is, right? This is not even just about Zechariah 9. He makes the event more striking to accentuate its prophetic symbolic manner. Prophecy isn't even an end in and of itself. It's designed to communicate the nature of Christ. Sproul puts it this way. So Jesus knew what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. He's fully aware of the hostility of the Jewish religious leaders there. He also knew that the people who soon would be clamoring around him and celebrating him had a largely misguided understanding of who he was. They wanted a king in a war chariot. They wanted a king who would drive out the Roman occupiers. They wanted a king who would set them free in worldly terms, not free from sin. In short, they were not primarily interested in a king who would bring salvation. Thus, it was doubly important in Jesus' eyes to fulfill this prophecy as it was written. So, this is what you're dealing with here. This is a king who goes out of his way to ride the worst possible mount imaginable to demonstrate that he is not there for power, status, or control in and of itself. He's there to bring peace and salvation to man. Now, you can see this, the cloaks being thrown on here onto the back of a donkey. This is, as a last note, this is very common. You can even see this to this day in third world countries. This is, quite honestly, the more common way of travel. In most cases, you see like a rich saddle or something that was placed on a donkey. Lords and kings have very nice, fine saddles made for their mounts, right? You want to ride it in prestige. Commoners just throw a blanket over the donkey and go on. You can go over the third world and you still see this everywhere you go. But an interesting case where you can see the opposite of this, and I wanted to highlight this for our interest, is in Revelation. Because I do want to be clear. Christ is a conqueror, and you will see this, and we all will see this in Revelation 19, right? Towards the end of Revelation, it tells us, I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Okay, he's sitting on a horse in Revelation 19, and he will make war on that day. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has the name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Horses are instruments of war in the ancient world, in Judea in 30 AD. You ride horses to battle. You can donkeys can't really trample, but horses, you can trample armies down instantaneously on the plains, right? Cavalry wipes out the infantry. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of his fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can see the usage of the war horse here. This is the opposite the triumphal infantry in many ways, right? He comes with crowns. He comes with great glory. He comes with war, right? He comes with righteousness, and he comes with judgment. But he comes in the case of a God who will absolutely be the conquering king. But we see the heart of Christ in Matthew 24, who is a God of peace. Even the war, and we know this, you read Revelation all the way through, even the war that he wages to subject his enemies under his feet ushers in eternal peace, right? His enemies will not rise again. So, I wish to highlight all of this And next week, we'll probably finish up the triumphal infantry because, one, I wish to not skip over this section where we see faithful and obedient disciples in verse 6 and why we are called to be the same. This is why the gospel matters to us. This is why we go through motions seemingly on a regular basis of corporate worship and fellowship and the teaching of the word and discipleship of one another, right? Because we're called to emulate him, and this is the method by which we are commanded to do it. And hopefully, we take this seriously because we see the nature of the king that we serve. He's not in it for power, for status, for his own personal conquering agenda. He could have been a righteous conqueror, and he would have been absolutely justified in doing so. Right? If he had come in and wiped out Jerusalem instantaneously, he would have been just to do so. But he comes to show peace as well as his holiness and his wrath. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you that you're a God who chooses to save us and make us into disciples. You could have destroyed us and it would have been just. You could have cast us into hell and it would have been fair. Your goodness would have been glorified if you had punished every sinner. And we praise you that you chose to save, that you chose to sanctify, that you chose to disciple in a very human way, 12 disciples and by extension us as well, as we read of their works and actions. I pray this would be the case with us as we go out from here, that we would seek to live by and be directed by you in this way. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.